So we're doing highlights in Matthew, and I'm mainly because I want to be able to get through it in a reasonable amount of time, and then we could, if people are interested, we'll select something else difficult to tackle. But Matthew has lots of hard passages, and so we talked last time, about some hard passages, and in particular, some things in Matthew 16. You know, taking up your cross, passages that are very frequently turned into salvation passages, and they're so obviously not. But we'll jump up to Matthew 19. And the two things I'd like to cover, and we may not get to both of them, but they're both really important, is what Jesus says on divorce, and then this parable, not parable, this interaction with the rich young ruler, as we call him. That must be important because it's recorded in all three synoptics, and Luke has some interesting additional detail, and it's worth noting that when we get there. But they're just both important passages. The rich young ruler gets used frequently to try to espouse a works salvation, and then this question of divorce. I mean, I'm in Baptist circles most of the time, and when the question is asked, can a Christian get a divorce? Can a Christian remarry? They teach primarily from Matthew 19. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is totally incorrect. That there's no basis. Now, there is something Jesus says that's very important for us in Matthew 19. So let's look at it. And I understand there can be some disagreement about this passage, but I will suggest that you put your dispensational hat on to get your hands around Matthew 19, and we'll look at why it's controversial. And I also will say that even if Matthew 19 applied to us, the most common interpretation is almost certainly wrong. And so I'll show you that as well. But Matthew 19, Jesus had finished saying these things, which is the stuff in chapter 18. He departed from Galilee. This will be the final time he departs from there because he's headed to Jerusalem to die. He went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him. We've seen that before. He healed them there. And then the Pharisees come and they want to test him. And they have a question. And in their day, this really was a big social issue that had probably divided the nation, which is when can you divorce your wife? No, they don't say it that way, but that's what they mean. They say, when can you get a divorce and so forth. But, is it lawful, is how they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? And if you read just about any commentary, they will tell you that there were two leading rabbinic schools that disagreed on this question. The school of Shammai required there to be sexual immorality. But the school of Hillel said you can divorce her because of any reason. You just want to get a younger wife. You want a wife that cooks better. Whatever it is, you can divorce her. And all you had to do was write her a piece of paper that was a certificate of divorce that was provided for in Deuteronomy 24. And they'll bring that up in a minute. So this is a relevant question today for a Christian. When can you get a divorce? And frankly, I think most Christians could care less what the scripture says. And they're just going to do what they want to do. That's been my experience. I mean, we'll talk the talk, but we're at the end of the day, we'll do what we want to do. I will say that sometimes divorce is necessary, and I don't want anything I say here to make light of that. I've personally given advice before to more than one lady to divorce because of different reasons, but some of which involved severe abuse. And most Baptist people would tell me, Baptist preachers would tell me I'm wrong. So we'll leave that for you to decide. But it is a relevant question today. So it's key to note the question, is it lawful? They're asking about the law of Moses. Now, this is why I said to put on your dispensational hat. If you're not taking animals to church for the offering, whether you consider yourself a dispensationalist or not, you are. But if you would ascribe to a form of dispensationalism like Charles Ryrie and kind of see that God at different times deals with his people differently. And in parts of the Old Testament, they have the law. But at the end of Matthew, at the Last Supper, Jesus announces that he is setting aside and terminating the law and replacing it with a new covenant. If you see that, then you immediately realize that this question is an important question, but it's not the question we would ask today. We would ask, is it lawful under the new covenant to divorce your wife for any reason? They're asking, is it lawful under the law of Moses? If I don't live under the law of Moses, this answer might have some application to me, but it does not directly address my issue, our issue in the modern day about this. Let me just pause there. I want to see if there's a question or a concern about that. Okay, so this is...
Yeah, go ahead. I gotta see how I could frame this. I don't even know how to ask this question, but I agree that we need to understand where we're at on the timeline when we're interpreting scripture. What groups are being talked to, where we are with the law, where we are after the cross. But I also subscribe to the view that there are, I 100% agree, we are not under the law, and I like fight like mad to, but that said, it doesn't mean that the law, that we can't learn from the law, or let me just say there's broad principles that come from the mind of God that we can learn from. I don't even know how to ask this question. I should have stayed quiet. I'm sorry. Where we're going with this, are there other teachings that may speak to this, like in Paul? I know that Paul talks about like getting married and stuff like that. So is that where we're going, or?
Yeah. Yeah, and I'll be clear here. I'm not saying there's nothing in this passage for us. And of course, even Paul himself would say the law is good, and
right.
And he would elsewhere say that all scripture is profitable. So I don't want to be misunderstood. What I am saying is that the law of Moses is a covenant. It functions much like a modern legal contract.
Right.
It binds people who are parties to it for the duration during which the contract is in force. When the contract is not in force, it binds nobody. When the contract's in force, but you're not a party, it does not bind you. That is why if I don't pay the note on my vehicle, the bank is not going to send one of you guys a collection notice to pay my note, because you're going to say, I'm not a party to that loan. And yet there's so many people that when they view the law, they see it as a collection of commands and forget that it is a contract. And in Exodus 24, the national Israel, after the contract was read aloud to them, they said, we'll do it all. And they agreed to be bound by it. And I never agreed to that. And no Gentile did. And so we have to understand that. And then all that said, though, the way Jesus answers the question has lots of relevance, because he goes to the book of Genesis. And I know that's part of the Torah, but it precedes the law of Moses. So let's look at what he says. But I will suggest to you ultimately that the most extensive passage in the new covenant sense would be 1 Corinthians 7. The other common passage people will go to is Romans 7, but Romans 7, and I won't turn there, but let me just say it. The opening verses, it's like Romans 7, the first four or five verses. Paul uses the marriage under the law as an illustration. He's not teaching marriage and divorce for the new covenant. He just uses it as an illustration, and he says basically when the husband dies, the wife's free to remarry, and it's an illustration of our freedom from the law. So, but look at what he says to them. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 and Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 for these two quotes he says, and it's interesting how he says it. You know, these guys in their mind are asking a question about which rabbi is right. And Jesus says, haven't you read? It's an interesting statement because I've had times when people have asked me a seemingly simple question. I won't say it this way, but I am thinking, have you not like opened up the Bible and looked at this? Like, haven't you read? You know, and that's kind of what he's saying, because these guys should know their Bible. Haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1. And he also said, this was the command for marriage in Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother. Okay, now let me pause there and just say, you will, because of the day in which we live, where folks want to defend homosexual unions, and any other kind of union that's not a man or woman, and they will say, well, Jesus never addressed it. You can address counterfeits, but you don't have to if you define what the real article is. And Jesus is going back to Genesis 2, and he's saying that God defined marriage there, and that still stands. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Okay. So he defines it, and he says, so they are no longer two but one, and we don't have time to go into a deep dive on this, but that is not just about having sex. He's making a statement that's a much deeper a statement. There is some transaction in the marriage where God makes you one flesh, and that transcends just physical stuff. And his point is, because God's doing the making of the one flesh, man cannot unmake it. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, see, God made the one flesh, let no one separate. So that's the rule. And because that rule precedes the law of Moses, I would argue that what he said so far still stands today. And that Paul is not inconsistent with that in 1 Corinthians 7. Let me say it a different way. I think under the new covenant, divorce is essentially not allowed. Okay. However, I'll try to show you this in a minute. God recognizes that we're human and we're sinful and we do things and we get divorces. I think God blesses remarriages, and I think in 1 Corinthians 7, he specifically permits it. That can be important. You know, I had used to go to a church years ago, and I taught a Sunday school and had no business because I didn't know anything then, but I did it anyway, a very bad mistake. But I can remember there was a young preacher there, not the senior pastor, but a guy on staff, a good guy. But he was strongly of the view that remarriage is never permitted under the passage we're looking at. And he would not counsel anyone who had been remarried if they came to him to speak about it. So, I mean, it has practical implications. Most churches are full of folks, good people, who are on a second marriage. If that relationship is adulterous under what we're fixing to read in Matthew 19, I mean, it kind of creates a problem for you. Like, what do you do with that? So we need to look carefully at it. But just to say, I think he's pulling from Genesis 1 and 2. That law was created for Adam and Eve, for all of humanity. And I'm saying law, not in a Moses sense. It's God's rule. And that has never gone away. And I think Paul would echo that. So let me just, we'll say that. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 7 maybe briefly. But, well, they ask him the question, it's an obvious question, why then did Moses command us to give divorce papers and send her away? And that's from Deuteronomy 24. And that is there. You can read it. It seems to me that once again, it's not that God is encouraging or even allowing divorce so much as recognizing that his people are going to do it anyway. And this had particularly ill effects on the women. And this certificate of divorce gave her the right to marry again. And quite possibly that was the right, I mean, you know, because in that culture, she might be without land and means to sustain herself. This was a protection, I think, for her. But in any event, it is there. And they had viewed that where God was saying, you know, you're not supposed to ever get a divorce, but if you do, then this has to happen. They viewed that as a license to divorce for any reason. And so Jesus tells them when they ask that question, you know, why, what about Deuteronomy 24? He told them Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. That is from Genesis 1 and 2 that he just quoted to them. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for, and depending on your translation, it may say different things here. The Christian Standard Bible says sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Does anyone's translation say something other than divorce your wife except for sexual immorality? Does it say something like just adultery or something else?
I was looking on Lagos. King James says fornication. ASV is fornication. NASV is immorality. RSV is unchastity.
It's interesting. You see how there's some variation. The King James, which I've taught out of for years, you know, is in some sense correct with the fornication. What's interesting is I've, you know, in any group, but it doesn't just have to be Baptist. That's just the one I'm familiar with. I've always gotten the canned answer. Well, you can divorce for adultery, and getting that from this, except that's not what he just said. And not only that, he uses adultery in the same sentence. It's a different word. It's the word, the verb is moikao, to commit adultery, moikao. But sexual immorality here, the King James uses as fornication. My CSB uses sexual immorality. That's porneia that we get pornography from. It's just a broad term. It's all kinds of sexual sin. So what's happened, and I'll give you the four views, and I promise you I'm not dogmatic on this one. I'm dogmatic on which view it can't be, but there's a couple of views that make some sense here. So the four views, and there maybe there's a fifth one, but these are the common ones. Number one, porneia here simply means adultery. I would be dogmatic. That's not possible. And I'll show you why, but first it's linguistically, Jesus used two different words that mean two different things in the same sentence. They're just not synonyms. And secondly, you have to let your interpretation be driven by the response of the disciples. So look at how his disciples respond in verse 10. And it looks like I might be froze up, so I hope this is, you're able to hear. The disciples say, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Okay. Look like my system froze up for a second, and I'm going to repeat this to make sure it's clear. Our interpretation has to be driven by the disciples' response. They are shocked at what Jesus said. They're just, you know, their jaws have dropped to the floor. He says, they say, then it's better just not to get married. I don't think they would be shocked by him saying, you know, you can only get divorced if she commits adultery. I don't think that would be so shocking. That's my suggestion on that. But linguistically, they're two different words. The second view that's common is that this is a sexual offense that can only happen in the betrothal period. We understand that within Judaism, there's often a betrothal period that would frequently last about a year. Frankly, you're making sure she's not pregnant, okay, with someone else's child. This is what happened to Mary, Jesus's mother. And he had every legal right, Joseph did under the law, not to marry her. And even they could have her stoned. So it's quite a serious thing. But that's a common teaching, and their context for marriage would include a betrothal. During the betrothal, you're considered married. It is a bit different than being engaged, like we would say engaged, because now in the old days, there was a civil, you could sue for someone breaking off an engagement. But nowadays, you know, I've just witnessed it several times, people get engaged and unengaged. You didn't unbetroth unless there was a problem, okay? Because it was a legal binding contract to marry her at the appropriate time. So that's one popular view, and a lot of smart people hold it. And that one does a good job of trying to make sense of the context of a Jewish wedding, Jewish marriage, and make sense of the disciples' shock. Because if that view is right, yes, during the betrothal period, you can get out of the marriage. But once you've consummated the marriage at the end of the betrothal period, at the wedding feast, you can't divorce for any reason. And that would cause their response, well, maybe you should just never get married. If you Jesus are saying you can't get out of it, never get married. So you can see why their response is so important. Third view, this is about illegitimate marriages within degrees of kinship. In other words, and it's kind of, I've read news articles in the last couple of years where, especially what's involved some people that got adopted and they went, you know, as babies, they went to different places and some guy finds out he married his sister. You know, he didn't grow up with her, so he didn't know she's his biological sister, and he finds out he's married his sister. Well, in most states, that's against the law, and that would have been forbidden in the law of Moses. And so the idea here would be if you find out that you've married a sibling or a near cousin or something like that, that it would be forbidden under Leviticus 18 and some other passages. That's a view that's out there. I don't find that one very persuasive, because most of the time you're going to know if they're related to you. But, you know, and then number four is that the porneia is a, you know, relentless, persistent lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness that just doesn't end. There's no, you know, and let me say that this one is the most appealing to me personally for a few reasons. I think it helps to account for the disciples' shock and surprise, because they would like to be told that the moment there's any infidelity, you're free to break the marriage off. And under view number two and four, the answer to that's no. But under view four, you know, infidelity could become a reason, but it's going to have to be a continuing problem. So I think it accounts for their shock. It probably accounts for the word porneia, because porneia is a broader term. There's different kinds of immorality that could be at issue. It might not just be adultery in the common sense they thought of it. The other thing is, think back on the Old Testament, how God viewed himself as Israel's husband. Think about a book like Hosea, where he, and there's some debate about whether he marries a girl that's already a prostitute. That seems improbable. I think he marries one who becomes a prostitute and is symbolic of Israel. Is there not a place in the Old Testament where, and I ran out of time earlier to look this up, I know it's there, I need to find it, but there is, but, you know, where God basically says, I'm divorcing Israel. And I think that provides a good picture, because Israel's harlotry, if you use that old word, their infidelity, their harlotry, is a pervasive topic in the Old Testament. And it's spiritual in nature, and the marriage of Gomer and Hosea provides a picture of it. It's a physical picture, but it's a spiritual issue because of their apostasy, their idolatry, is their way of committing adultery. Their treaties with foreign nations are committing adultery. And there comes a point when God says, I'm basically divorcing you. And of course, he's not through with Israel. But it was only after hundreds of years of this persistent problem, though, is my point. And I think it provides an illustration that could help support this concept that it is a persistent issue that's the problem. Putting it, and I'll ask for comments in a minute. Again, I'm not dogmatic about this, but putting this in a modern context, and I've had a chance to do at least a fair amount of marriage counseling. I've seen marriages have an infidelity where there's a genuine repentance and sorrow, and it's not easy, but they are able to push past it, and it may never be an issue again. But I've seen a number of them where one or even both partners in the marriage, it's just year after year, a persistent problem. I had a Sunday school class with a guy in there that just, I mean, just was with prostitutes all the time, had affairs all the time. And it had gone on for, I mean, the whole marriage, right? Like at what point do you say, you know, enough's enough? And of course, there's always the sorry, I won't do it again. And that lasts a month or two, and then it happens again. I've seen that a number of times. This guy was actually committing adultery physically. I've known a number of men who have got sucked into the world of pornography. Just so, you know, pornography wasn't as big of a problem back in the old days because the internet, you know, access was so limited in the first century. Right. But now it's not only freely available, it's on the billboards when you drive to the office. It's everywhere. You know, they run the commercials for Victoria's Secret. I don't know what the secret is. It seems like I've got all the information I can have. You see what I'm saying? Like, no, what if that the pornography thing sucks men and women, but a lot of men, it sucks them in to a fantasy world. And, you know, again, there could be a repentance and a moving forward. But a lot of times it just goes on for years and years. At what point do you say, you know what, enough's enough? Okay. So anyway, I'm just giving examples of how if I'm right, if this fourth view is right, that they kind of, you can see an analog to what we see today. But any thoughts, comments?
You know, Hudson, if your understanding is correct, then Young's literal translation probably does the best translation with pornea, because he calls it whoredom. And that may be the best. And I think the verse you were looking for about God divorcing Israel is Jeremiah 3:8.
Do you have it? Read it.
I got it. Well, this is in the King James. I hope that's okay.
That's the inspired version there from God.
Yeah. Says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also.
Yeah. And you think about that, he's talking about Israel and Judah, right? The northern and the southern kingdom. Yeah. Jeremiah will prophesy somewhat contemporaneously with Daniel and Ezekiel, but his ministry is quite long. But he's the one that stays behind. Daniel and Ezekiel go into captivity. So he's dealing with the southern kingdom in the 500s, the 500s BC. Israel had already fallen in 722, but even Israel, it had centuries, right? It had several, you know, a few hundred years to sort of get its act together. And so anyway, it at least, it would be probably the best argument I could offer for an Old Testament background concept for a persistent porneia. But I will say I've heard pretty convincing arguments for the idea of it just being in the betrothal period, which more or less renders it meaningless to us. So what we
there's also Isaiah 50.
Mm-hmm.
talks about, you know, where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? So I think it kind of makes sense, that idea of you know, I think you brought up a few weeks ago about, you know, sexual immorality, even in the New Testament, is you know, it seems to be a metaphor for like spiritual idolatry, not necessarily, you know, just you know, disloyalty to the Lord, basically.
Yes. Yeah, it is. And if I didn't mention it then, you know, there's a series of books edited by D.A. Carson called, I want to say it's New Studies in Biblical Theology, something like that. It's a whole, I've been reading them for years, but now there's like 40 of them or something. But he, and I'll say this, most of them are very good. Even if you don't agree with everything, they're quite scholarly. They're super technical. But there's one of them, and it's got harlotry in the title. I don't forget the full title, but I'll just say that one is what I guess I just had not realized, that harlotry in this spiritual sense is one of those threads that runs through the whole Bible, just all the way up to Revelation. Anyway, and it was reading that book that kind of led me, I'm like, wow, you're right. It's like everywhere, and it's real common in the prophets. So, so practical applications of Matthew 19, we have to remember he's answering a question under the law. At the same time, he says something in the answer that precedes the law. The issue of getting a certificate of divorce would never apply to us. We don't get to appeal to Deuteronomy 24. We do have to deal with Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, Jesus says, and it's right there, and it's from Genesis, and so it's a command for humanity, what God's, you know, joined together, let no one separate. That's the rule. And you know, within the context of the law, Jesus does outline an exception for this porneia, and we've talked about that. And I guess what I'm saying before I just briefly mention what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I think the general rule is that God says no to divorce. Now, does that mean that there's when I say he says no, let me be clear. He's saying that divorce is sin. Okay. I have, and I'll give you just, you know, as an example, okay. I had a call from someone years ago, and anyway, the conduct that got described to me of what her husband was doing led me to believe that her and her children were in danger of losing their lives. And the advice she was getting from her pastor was, you have to stay in the marriage. I didn't tell her to get a divorce, but I said, you need to, if you're going to stay in the house, you need to go and remove all the firearms. But you, what you really need to do is leave the house, grab the children before he's home from work and leave. And you may have to divorce this person because, you know, it's not your job. The scripture isn't telling you to stay there, submissive to your husband if he wants to blow your brains out. And I don't care what your preacher said. And I had someone in my Sunday school class years and years ago, 20 years ago. And, you know, sometimes men who are heavily abusive seem to think no one else knows about it. I mean, I'm not a mind reader, but I think people pick it up. It came to a head one day, and she ended up, you know, nearly dying in the hospital. It was, you know, but it wasn't the first time they beat the tar out of her. It just went one too many times. And the doctrine of within kind of the Southern Baptists on that was, you know, submit to your husband, no divorce. And I'm just, look, if he's going to beat the tar out of you, you're going to have to get a divorce. Now, I'm fine with people telling me I'm wrong. I don't, you know. But I don't think she's obligated to get killed, and she just about died on that one. I've had someone else, I've mentioned before, whose husband couldn't even go a week without having sex with someone he wasn't married to. That is, I think, you know, Paul will talk about having your husband abandon you or your wife abandon the marriage. I think someone can abandon the marriage and still be in your house for a lot of reasons. I have another couple I have in mind that the man shortly after they got married, became a heavy, heavy alcoholic, and he never worked again. You know, these people stayed married until he died. But I would argue at the point where your spouse is so heavy in alcoholism that all they are using you for is to go get them another bottle, and they're abusive and won't work, maybe you ought to leave. And I you know, so I don't know. I mean, you can tell me what you have thoughts about that. I mean,
in our church, we have divorced couples that are in the church. We have restrictions that they cannot be elders. The men cannot be elders that have divorced. And so when one is a possibility, of course, that's the thing we look at. Now, all of these men, including me, have committed other sins. Mm-hmm. And I guess the question is, why is divorce higher than the sins that I have committed to keep them from being elders?
Yeah, because they're misinterpreting the scripture on that. But you raise a good point, and so when you look in the requirements for an elder, it says it in an odd way. It doesn't say divorced, and it would have been so easy to say divorced. It says a man of one woman, and the reason's really simple. But I can again pick on the Baptist and understand me. I'm Baptist in most of my doctrinal views on big issues, but I also am willing to call balls and strikes. And the text says a husband of one wife, and that's what it means. Not so much because it was a polygamous culture at that time. It largely was no longer polygamous culture. But it's a practical thing. If you've got a mistress on the side, then the answer is no. But imagine the situation if a man could come to your church and he could be a pastor. He's qualified. Now, he had multiple sexual partners, and then eventually he got married for the first time, and he's qualified to be your pastor. You have another man who, when he was 17, got married. Stayed married for a year. They were young. It didn't work. He got remarried. He's been married for 35 years. He's had two sexual partners. He can't be an elder at your church. You have a third guy. He's only been married one time. But he did serve time for manslaughter when he was younger. Killed somebody. He can be a pastor at your church. Okay. And you see the problem, right?
Yeah.
There's one fourth problem, and that is that the Bible speaks grace from beginning to end. And I've labored the fact in the book of Matthew, because so many take it as not being a grace book, that it in fact is grace. God does not qualify you for ministry based on your past. It's based on who you are now. It's based on what you are now. What did Paul say to the Corinthians when he's talking about the issue of homosexuality and some other issues? He says, such were some of you. He took some of those people and appointed them as elders. Not based on what they had done in the past, but based on who they were now as a Christian. So I hope that makes some sense. And I will tell you, and I get it. It's a common view. In fact, every church I've been a part of, except my current one, takes the view that a divorced man cannot be a deacon or an elder, and sometimes can't even teach Sunday school. In our church, we where I'm at now, we do not take that view. Anyway, I hope that's just a thought on that. I know it's controversial, but you do have to sometimes take an interpretation and just think out the consequences of what you're saying. Now 1 Corinthians 7, let me mention something.
So full disclosure, I'm myself. So I'm a second marriage. We've been married now 31 years. First marriage ended, I was very young, in the Navy at the time. And, that ended not, basically, my My wife just left me. You know, she took our two kids and moved to back in my parents with Wisconsin, and I tried to reconcile up until the point that, you know, we ended up divorced. So, I served at my previous church, which I had to leave because of disputes with the pastor. I mean, not wanting to cause division over over stuff. So I was an elder, and I was an elder for like 12 years. And I remember the first year. And we're a Bible church, I remember the first year, and we voted on elders, the congregation. So it was elder led, but congregation had to approve the slate of elders every year by our constitute. So I remember the first year I got like 3 no votes with no names, but it was just 3 no votes. And it wasn't a big church. So it wasn't like people didn't know me or whatever. And I, you know, served and everything, but anyway, but I suspect that was the reason. So nobody ever like came to talk to me about it or anything, which is fine. Usually if you vote no, you're supposed to put your name down and so that they could, you know, if there's person, you know, but then after that, for the next, like, you know, 12 years, and it was never, I never received like a no vote again. So, but it is common. And I think that when you look at divorce, remarriage, when you get to the issue of remarriage, just in my experience, not my personal experience, but my experience with others in ministry, is, you know, the, you know, what advice do you give the person who didn't want the divorce? Because that's usually the person that ends up staying in church, at least in my area. Maybe in the South it's different, but it's usually the wife was abandoned by the husband because she, you know, he went on to, you know, have an affair with the secretary and, you know, moved in with her, and a couple of years later, she finds a great man who wants to, you know, get married. So, you know, where's that? I personally, I have no problem, you know, saying that, you know, that remarriage in that instance is okay. You know,
yeah.
I think the person that the husband that leaves his wife under adulterous conditions to marry the secretary, not picking on a secretary, of course, but, you know, that person's still in sin. But once they're married, I do think that you should, you know, and I think that, you know, Paul is speaking this, you know, stay in the condition in which you are. You know, don't seek to be, you know, even if you're becoming born again afterwards and realize that you should have never divorced your wife and you should have never have done these things, you don't create a second problem by, you know, by leaving that wife then, that, you know. So I don't know what your thoughts are in that.
I agree with everything you said, and I like your personal testimony on it. I had in mind, when I had made my comment earlier about a young person getting married, I had in mind someone I knew personally who married.
Yeah, that person was me. Your one example was me, exactly.
Yeah, and this guy, like you, like, he married, and, you know, being married that young and also being in the military is a particular stressor, and he went off to Desert Storm, and you know, it was a 1 or 2 year marriage. And but the sad part was, is he clearly sort of, I don't want to say, kind of had a calling to do ministry stuff and sort of been told, well, in a lot of ways you can't. And I, not long ago, I'm in a church we planted in October, but the prior church, I'd had a conversation with an older gentleman who'd been married a very long time, but had you know, been told, you know, you could never be a deacon because you did have, it's a second marriage. I think it's not only, at the end of the day, it's not a scriptural teaching. It's logically doesn't make sense, but it has been in some sense destructive in that way. Not that you should necessarily need the title deacon or whatever, but it's held some people back. But you have to think about why this view has proliferated. And the reason in part is just that we get very invested in certain doctrines, and to the point where we can't even just stand back and think and rethink it and just scrutinize it a bit. But to,
I remember, but most of us know who Sean Lazar is. And I remember being a little disappointed in him. He wrote, great, great guy, excellent author. But you know, we end up not agreeing with everything everybody says. And he wrote a blog for GES. And he was making this analogy, like, you see a snake in the backyard and you know that it's poisonous because of its markings. And he was saying that that you don't have a man become an elder in the church that has been divorced, because that's a sign. That's a sign of bad character in some way. And it very may well be, but to make that over the generalization, I was a little disappointed. Because as Ken say, you know, there are sins that are much worse than that.
I want to clarify that I disagree with my church's position on that, but I'm just one person and I can't change it.
Sure.
And I've been a teaching elder there for 4 or 5 years, and
sure,
we got some old folks in there, and they've pretty much said in their ways, I love the church, but this is one area which I disagree with them on.
Yeah, and I'll say to your point, Ken, it's I think it's a peripheral issue. As I say, every church I've been in, with some great pastors, except the one I'm in now, believe that, you know, the elder or the pastor could not be remarried. I do think if I were hiring a pastor, senior pastor, music, any of them, and there was a divorce, I would probably ask why. I hate to probe in people's history. And why and when? I mean, if the marriage happened while you were in the pastorate, that is the remarriage, because you had an affair with your secretary, I would have some concerns, okay? But all that said, though, it is a peripheral matter, and I'm not suggesting in any way, you know, you've got to find a church that would agree on this, because most conservative churches won't. It's just one of those holy cows that, in my opinion, you know, to take stock of. It would be absurd if we were suggesting that the qualifications would permit a murderer, but not a divorcee. So,
I'm very encouraged to hear, especially in areas of abuse, that not only would be allowed, but actually should be encouraged. And that's a bold step. I think I don't have much experience with Christianity in the South, but what I hear, that's a pretty bold position there. I don't think it would be as much for us in the East. But I have had those discussions, you know, where, you know, as an elder, would you permit, of course, you know, what you're, are you insane? why would you make a woman stay in and I'm not talking like an accidental, I raised my voice at my wife one time. I'm talking about, you know, patterns of abuse
Yes. And think theologically about this. Understand, I'm not appealing to common sense as such. I'm not appealing to,
no.
Well, we're in a culture that allows divorce on demand. I'm not appealing to that. I'm not appealing to worldliness. What I'm appealing to is that you have areas of submission within the Bible. One of them is to human government, for example. But we are not required to submit when what one is requiring us to do is to sin or to refrain from doing what God says. I would contend that it is not right to stay in a relationship and enable someone else to simply let their sin nature go its own way and do whatever they want. Mm-hmm. And if that, and I'll say one other part of it, and I want to read a couple of things in 1 Corinthians 7. He will talk there primarily about a non-believing spouse abandoning the marriage, literally leaving. And he says, you know, let them go. I think you can abandon a marriage within the household. Okay. And it's usually the men, not always, but usually that are just deadbeats. So I always joke that the first thing I ask a man when he asks me to counsel him is where he works. That usually ends the counseling relationship, because a lot of the men that come to me wanting counseling don't work. And they wonder why they have marriage problems. I'm like, if you'll start working in 2 weeks, your wife's going to find you more attractive, and God's going to send you a check in the mail. So I've known these men who literally are just abusive, dead weight. And I think that the saying to stay there in the marriage is telling them to be an enabler. Now, it may be, and I think pastors should generally be more willing to say, get out of the house, not necessarily get out of the marriage. It may be a time of separation will bring some clarity and the ability to push through some problems. The cold, harsh reality is people get divorced often for the same reason they got married, and the person they divorced is no different than they were 10, 20, 30, or 40 years ago when they married, because most people don't change much. But what was okay and acceptable and you could look the other way when you were 19, when you're 40, doesn't work. Gets old. But let me say something about 1 Corinthians 7 real quick. This is your longest passage to address the issue under, we would say like under the new covenant. And it says, I mean, there's a ton of stuff here. There's a lot of things could be talked about in this passage that I think are important. But he uses the word for divorce. It's the Greek word luo. It just means to loosen or to free. And he'll use that word throughout, and he'll deal with different situations, no doubt, because the church in Corinth was asking these questions. And they're not primarily Jewish, so they don't have a sort of that background anyway. And there seems to be a lot of difficulty at that point in time. So he will tell people, you know, if you're married, you shouldn't necessarily seek a wife anyway. And I don't think that necessarily would apply at all times in history. It was more, you know, at that time, it might be easier to be single and serve God and remain as you are, as he says. Let me see if I can read one. Let me go to the verse I really wanted to get to here, which is, I'll start in, I guess, verse 26, because he makes the statement that I had mentioned earlier, because of the present distress, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. That is, if you're single, you know, you can stay single. But then he says, are you bound to a wife? He uses bound and loose. They're sort of idiomatic statements. You know, bound would be, you know, bound together, tied together. That means married, and loosed would mean divorced. Are you bound to a wife? In other words, in verse 27, are you married? Don't seek to be, and it says in my translation, released, but it's loosed. Don't seek to be divorced. Okay. Are you released from a wife? In other words, are you divorced? Don't seek a wife. You see, he says it both ways. If you're married, don't seek a divorce. If you're divorced, don't seek a marriage. But listen to this. However, now remember, he just said, are you divorced from a wife? Don't seek a wife. I don't think he's saying single. He uses the same word he uses throughout, which is loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? He says, you know, don't seek a wife. However, if you do get married, you have not sinned. And I think that his point is not that the divorce and is not a sin issue. I think his point is that God in the new covenant will permit a remarriage. That's my take on it, and that's my basis. And there's really not another place in the New Testament that speaks to this really not. It's here in this lengthy chapter. Then he goes on and talks about the marriage, the virgin, meaning a young lady. If she marries, she is not sinned. But so he's dealing both with a married person who's loosed, as well as one who hasn't been married yet, the virgin. If she gets married, she has not sinned. You know, it would be good during that time because of that present distress. If you stayed single, it's not a sin to get married. But such people will have trouble in this life. And that's why we have marriage counseling. And I'm trying to spare you. But they're going to have trouble in this life. He of course, isn't in the marriage. It's just there's some present distress at that time he perceives as making it that much harder. Anyway, that's my take on that from 1 Corinthians 7. So is divorce always a sin? I think so. Is divorce sometimes necessary? I think so. And especially where your relationship, you've either been abandoned or you're just enabling someone to be an abuser, and that isn't always physical abuse. You're enabling them to be an abuser or just they abandon you within the marriage through porneia, through continual porneia. And those those seem to be there. Next time we're going to talk about this rich young ruler, and I hope that'll be helpful. I didn't want to skip over it, because if you look at the rich young ruler, and I just want to mention a couple things for you to look at and read it before next week, but he asked the question in verse 16 to Jesus straight up, what must I do to have eternal life? And then if you read the Mark version in Mark chapter 10 or the Luke version in Luke 18, he doesn't say have eternal life. He says inherit eternal life. I'm suggesting that the two mean the same, but I recognize this is one area of division within kind of a free grace interpretation. Does inherit eternal life or inherit the kingdom mean something different than having eternal life or having the kingdom? I've used to be strongly the view that inherit would always indicate something different. All I'm saying is some of the data you have to deal with on that view is that within this part about the rich young ruler, the language will get interchanged. So here in Matthew, he says, have eternal life. And the reason the passage is so challenging, putting, you know, the difference about inherit or whatever aside, is Jesus, in answering a question about having eternal life, doesn't say what the Philippian jailer is told in the book of Acts. You know, he's told, you know, he says the same question, right? Basically, what must I do to be saved? Well, you got to believe in Jesus. Jesus says, part of the Ten Commandments, go do these things. So we have to deal with that. And I'll suggest, and you know, just at a high level, he's not telling him to work for his salvation. He's pointing out the fact that he's going to fail. He specifically leaves off the part about don't covet, because that is this guy's sin. He covets. And he leaves it out, but says, go give your stuff away. But he says, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? And in verse 17, when Jesus answers, he says, if you want to enter into life, which is an expression that you would normally see in terms of entering the kingdom. And you can compare that to how he says it in Luke 18:30. So I'm just saying that these phrases seem to get kind of interchanged a bit. And so whatever view you take about whether the phrase, you know, inherit eternal life or inherit the kingdom, if that's different than just having it, you do have to deal with the data. I mean, that's all I'm saying. These are
now you have to deal also. You also have to deal with the fact that Jesus said that he loved him.
Did he what?
Jesus said in Mark 10:21, he says, and Jesus loved him.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It's interesting. You have just a little additional data, and you should, like I said, read Mark 10, the part about it starts in verse 17, read Luke 18:18 and following. There's just little tidbits of data. In the part where he loved him, did that mean he was already a believer, or is it he loved him because he's like sharing the truth or something? The last thing I'll say about it, the key for you probably is in verse 21. He says, if you want to be perfect, that expression, that word only occurs three times in the book, only in two verses. Here and in the Sermon on the Mount, the last chapter, verse 5, chapter 5, where he says, be perfect because, you know, like your Father in heaven is perfect. He's going back to that standard, which of course, I will candidly admit I have not met. And I don't think this young man met it either. So, but it's a fascinating passage and not an easy one. So we should cover it. And we'll do that next week. So
I'm looking forward to that. That'll be excellent.